Open your Bibles with me to the book of James. The book of James. I fought the call to preach until I was about 30 years old. I went back to school when I was 30. And in the meantime, you know, I wasn't out drinking and all of that. I was studying history. And God has used that in this ministry for me. I pastor Grace Baptist Church in Sydney. Been there for 21 years. And probably 15 years ago, God started opening doors for me to talk about the historical influences on doctrine and those types of things. And Brother Marshall asked me to speak on influences. What are the influences that have affected our culture today? And so what I'm going to do is I'm just going to throw a bunch of information at you. It might feel like you're drinking from a fire hose this morning. But what I want to do is just try to lay a groundwork for why people are the way they are. Now, one of the things about speaking to a bunch of Bible-believing preachers is you read more than most other preachers do. You'll already know so much of what I say today, but I'm going to try and skip over the as you know, okay? So I'm just going to say it. I know that you guys know a bunch of this stuff already, but I'm going to try and put it together in a way that'll be useful and helpful for you today. But why don't we go to the Lord in prayer before we start? Lord, you have told us that we can know the truth and that the truth will make us free. But Lord, we live in a world that's deceived. And Lord, there are people in our churches that are deceived. There are preachers that we know that are deceived. And Lord, we may be deceived about some things ourselves. So, Father, I pray that we will lay aside our any arrogance that we have and that we will always submit to the clear teaching of your word. Lord, show us your truth. Lord, help us to only exalt your word. In Jesus' name, amen. James chapter 3, the Bible says in verse 13, "Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. But if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above. It is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work." So when we look at the wisdom of the world, I think that we can all agree that the wisdom of the world is earthly, sensual, devilish, confusing, and evil. You all agree with that? That's where we are. But how did that happen? So we have to remember that the thinking centers, the educational centers of the world were always connected with religion. Always. And as Brother Gipp was saying a minute ago, that ought still be true. You see, when you look at that Ephesians chapter 4 that Brother Gipp was talking about, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. That pastor and teacher, that's the same office. So when we're preaching, we should be teaching, and when we're teaching, we should be preaching. Teaching is communicating information. Preaching is boldly communicating the Word of God and demanding a response. And so if we're preaching, we are preaching doctrine. And doctrine, the best definition of doctrine that I've come across, I read it in a journal from the 1800s, the man defined doctrine as God's truth in God's words. Isn't that good? God's truth in God's words. Have you guys noticed that there's a lack of doctrinal preaching in almost all the evangelical churches? And yet in fundamentalist churches, many of the Bible conferences have become doctrine-free zones. Why have they become doctrine-free zones? Because doctrine always divides, and you can't raise money preaching doctrine. Isn't that right? And so we can criticize the broader evangelical world because of their lack of doctrine. But I'm just telling you, I've been to preacher's meeting after preacher's meeting after preacher's meeting where you don't learn anything, and shame on us. And so we are supposed to preach the word, but doctrine is God's truth in God's words. Sometimes we wonder why modern churches don't emphasize doctrine. As a matter of fact, they'll put it on their sign, "No stuffy doctrine here." Right? I was preaching at a meeting in Florida, and I drove by this church, and it said God's big sign, big banner on the side of the building, "God's not mad at you." Liar, liar, pants on fire. God's angry with the wicked every day. Who's wicked? Everybody. Right? They're not waiting for condemnation. They're condemned already because they haven't believed. Isn't that right? We're on the same page right here. See, I'm really insecure, guys. I need a lot of this kind of thing when I'm preaching. Make sure that you're with me. So we understand that in the broader world, this concept of doctrine is not emphasized. The reason for that is the word doctrine is only used in the NIV, I think, 4 or 5 times. It's replaced by teaching. Now, is teaching important? But is the doctrine of justification by faith different than trigonometry? And I'm really glad because I don't even know what trigonometry is. I'm a preacher. What do I know about trigonometry? And so what we need to understand is there are reasons why this move away from truth, this move away from doctrine has happened. We'll hear things like this at church. Somebody will get up and give a testimony. "Let me tell you what this passage means to me." Well, what if you'd never been born? Does the passage then have no meaning? How did that happen? How did we get to the place where we have such a man-centered faith? We live in a time where people will say something like, "There's no such thing as truth." Have you ever heard somebody say that? The best thing to say back to them is that true? Because if it's true that there's no such thing as truth, then the statement "there's no such thing as truth" can't be true. See, these are the things that we run into all the time. These are self-defeating, self-contradictory statements. It'd be like me saying that my mother had no children that lived. Right? My brother is an only child. Those are self-defeating statements, and statements like "there's no such thing as truth," they can't be true. Or how about this one? "You have your truth and I have my truth." Well, are they both true? See, remember, truth, Jesus said that we can know truth. Jesus claimed to be the truth, and he is the truth. Is that right? That means that we can know the truth. We don't want to be like Pilate and say, "Well, what is truth?" We as Baptist preachers, we better know what the truth is. But we live in a culture where truth is under attack, and where when we claim to know the truth, people get really uncomfortable. I do meetings. So I wrote a book with a friend called "Why Baptist? The Significance of Baptist Principles in an Ecumenical Age." And my mother, who is a tremendous, she's a tremendous critic of truth or of literature. She considered it the greatest book ever written. It's my mom. My mom was real positive. We always said if the house was on fire, she'd say, "Let's get marshmallows." You know, mom was real positive. But my uncle, who came from a non-denominational, kind of interdenominational church, she gave it to my uncle. The first thing he said was, "Does he think only Baptists are right?" I said, "Did you say yes?" Now, how many of you know some Baptists that are wrong? Whole bunch of them. You know, Baptist briders, they're crippled too high for crutches. Right? I mean, they're so messed up that all they are Church of Christ who call themselves Baptist. There's no difference between a Baptist bride position and a Church of Christ position. The difference is Church of Christ people are honest. Right? But because we're Bible believers, we still believe in the Bible as our sole authority, the autonomy of the local church, the priest of the believer, 2 ordinances, individual soul liberty, separation of church and state, 2 offices. We still believe in a saved church membership. Isn't that right? So as Bible believers, we understand the truth of those things. Everyone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, repentance toward God, faith toward Jesus Christ, they're going to be in heaven with us. And there are no guests. Right? At the marriage supper of the Lamb, how many of you have been to a wedding? You ever been to a wedding? How many of you got married at a wedding that wasn't yours? It's the stupidest thing in the world. Are you with me? And if you're a Baptist writer today, I'm sorry. You can still buy some books out there. It's just... There is this thing called truth. Amen? There is this thing called truth. We believe in it, and we hold it to be true. I want to show you a couple of things. I did this series called History That Matters, and the foundation of it is that there are two lines of church history, and of course, I'm preaching to the choir here, right? There's a true line and there's a false line. The true line goes back to the Lord Jesus Christ. He established the church, but then the church had to be empowered at Pentecost and then ordered, structured, and propagated under the Apostle Paul. There was a progressive revelation of the church. There's a logical fallacy. I hope you all have studied the logical fallacies. There's a fallacy called reification. You'll be talking to a scientist and they'll say, science tells us. No, no, scientists tell us. Science doesn't talk. History tells us. No, history doesn't talk. Historians tell us. That's the logical fallacy of reification. There's another logical fallacy. It's called bifurcation. It's taking a complicated subject and boiling it down to only two choices. Did the church start at Pentecost or did the church start with Jesus Christ? The Bible says that Jesus Christ was going to build his church, but you have to have an indwelling Holy Spirit and a resurrected Christ to preach the gospel. And then you have to have the mysteries of the church that were revealed to the Apostle Paul that didn't exist before then. So did the church start when? Began with Christ, empowered at Pentecost, ordered, structured, and propagated under the Apostle Paul. And we continue steadfastly in the Apostles' doctrine. You see, what happens is people want to boil down to bite-sized things that are more complicated than that. So we believe that we go all the way back to Christ. You can't have a church without Christ. But you can't have the gospel without the death, burial, and resurrection. And you certainly can't be a New Testament church until the New Testament starts. I'm not that smart, but I know that. And a testament is not a force while the testator liveth. This cup's the New Testament in my blood. So you can't have a New Testament church until Jesus dies. Isn't that right? And we don't... What happened? When Jesus Christ rose from the dead, he had 120 people. How'd they end up with 3,000 at Pentecost? When you have the preaching of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ accompanied by the indwelling Holy Spirit, holy cow! Now things are different. Amen? In Peter, he's talking about there are things that are hard to be understood that angels want to look into. These prophets, when they wrote that, the Spirit of Christ was in them, and they wrote that they inquired about it. And what did the Holy Spirit say? It's not for you. It's for those who have preached the gospel with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. It's a dispensational dividing point right there. And the reason that we have so much conflict, even in conservative Christianity today, is most of the preachers preaching don't even know when the New Testament started. Do you think that might cause a problem? And so there's all kinds of trouble. You have like Sproul, who's a preterist. He believes the prophecies were in the past. He knows better now, doesn't he? In case you didn't know, he died. So we have two lines of church history. These two lines of church history, there's a true line and there's a false line. Each line had a Bible.
Yep. Yeah, that's good.
So I want to talk about influences. The first influence that I want to talk about is the influence on the scriptures. Now, I know that many of you, your favorite theologian and philosopher was Origen.
Yes.
Man, I've got a book. It was written 2 or 3 years ago. It's called Rediscovering the Church Fathers by a professor at Southern Seminary in Louisville. And, man, he just speaks in glowing terms about Origen. Honestly, you've got to take your brain out and play with it to think that Origen was a good theologian. But they love him because of his text. They excuse all of his errors because of his text. So we understand that Origen corrupted our text. He's the father of textual criticism, the father of replacement theology, the father of the allegorization of Scripture, and he also questioned creation. What most people don't know is that Augustine believed in textual criticism, he believed in replacement theology, he believed in the allegorization of Scripture, and he questioned creation. So Augustine and Origen had the same influence. That influence was a philosopher named Plato. They both practiced what was called Neoplatonism. So Plato died about 350 BC. Now, how many of you have ever read something by Plato or you have heard Plato quoted? What's interesting is he died around 350 BC, The oldest copy of Plato's writings that we have is from 900 A.D. How come nobody ever says, well, Plato didn't write that? How do you know that Plato wrote that? Aristotle, it's 1,400 years later. After Aristotle died, the only writings we have are from 1,400 years later. That's interesting, isn't it? How can we never hear about textual criticism for Plato? How can we never hear about textual criticism for Aristotle? How many of you have ever heard Socrates quoted? That's Socrates for Brother Gunther over here. But how many of you have ever heard Socrates quoted? You ever heard Socrates quoted? Do you know what Socrates wrote? Nothing. So here's a really tough question. How many of his writings do you think exist today then? None. How do we know about Socrates? Plato wrote. But the problem is, everything that Plato wrote, he wrote these dialogues between Socrates and somebody else. We don't have any idea what Socrates said. Nobody ever questions that. Isn't that interesting?
Yeah.
But remember, these are the smart people. We just have the Bible, and we have copies of our text that are within 100 years, or now even 60 years, of when it was finished. That's interesting, isn't it? Now, aren't you glad that we English speakers don't need any of that? Isn't that awesome? But I'm just telling you, you want to freak out a Greek scholar, tell him God can read English. Right? All of this weird influence, it goes back to Origen, who is influenced by Plato. And just real briefly, I want to tell you about Plato. Plato had four principles that he wanted to get across. The first was his theory of ideas. His theory of ideas is that ideas are eternal. They always exist. And they're just out in the ether somewhere. And then he has his theory of forms. And for his theory of forms, he used the example of a chair. And so he said that this chair is nothing but an imperfect representation of the ultimate idea of a chair that has existed in eternity. How many of you are ready to have revival now? Isn't that helpful? But that's his theory of form, or a theory of ideas. The theory of forms is that this is an imperfect representation of the perfect idea. The form is always less than the idea. And then the man who invented the chair, or who built the chair, he didn't discover it, he remembered it. Because that idea has been around forever, and because of his theory of the tripartite soul, he believed that souls were eternal. And so these eternal souls are in connection with these eternal ideas. So when you create the chair, it's an imperfect representation of the ultimate idea somewhere, but it is also something that you remembered, you didn't invent. How many of you feel like you're watching The View? So what you end up with is Origen wants to blend that with Christianity. So Origen comes up with a theology that says that souls are eternal. The good souls became angels. The bad souls became devils. The neutral souls became people. What does that sound like to you? Besides heresy. What is it? It's Mormonism. Nothing new under the sun, guys. How interesting is that? So that's what Origen believed. So in Origen's commentary on the Gospel of John, in John 1:1, where he's discerning who the Logos is, the Word, he says that the Word is a demiurge, a secondary cause. And then he describes Jesus. He says, dealing with the concept of truth, Jesus in relation to man is truth. In relation to the Father, he's error. Why? Because Jesus was God in the flesh, and the form has to be less than the idea. Because God is a spirit, he's perfect. Because the Son is flesh, he must be imperfect. Have you ever noticed how the deity of Christ is attacked in all the modern Bibles? You see, that's where this idea came from. These bad ideas from Plato. Remember, these philosophers were trying to find that singular idea that could explain the world. Thales, the father of Western philosophy, around 550 BC, predicted that there would be an eclipse, and he was a mathematician. And so I still think all mathematicians are evil, by the way, since I can't do math. But he was an early philosopher, and he believed that the ultimate idea was water. So another would say the ultimate idea was fire. These elements, and there were four of them. And so ultimately they were looking for that fifth element, and that's where that word, the quintessence, comes from. They were looking for that one defining principle, that arche, that truth that would explain everything. There's nothing new under the sun. String theory, everything that everyone's looking for in physics today, the God particle, it's all the same question that they've had for 2,000 years. But what does the book of Colossians say? In Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Right? And so Origen had been influenced by that philosophy, trying to find the ultimate truth, and he ended up corrupting the text and doing all of those things. But what a lot of people don't understand is that influence of Origen and the text through a man named Tachonius influenced Augustine. Now, this doctrine of predestination that has caused so much trouble in the world, where does that come from? How many of you have ever noticed that the all-encompassing decree whereby God ordained everything that would ever happen, how many of you have ever noticed that's not in the Bible? Some of you didn't raise your hand. Do I need to change my subject? It's not in the Bible. That is an extra-biblical definition of predestination. Where did that concept come from? Plato's theory of the tripartite soul. Souls are eternal. Ideas are eternal. So the idea of who, whether or not that soul would be saved, happened in eternity. See, that's Neoplatonism. It's not from the Bible. And the thing that we need to remember, and I'll say this, hopefully I'll get to this at the end, but let me say it here just in case. Do not have an ambivalent attitude toward philosophy. You must have an antagonistic attitude. Brother Gipps' word, an aggressive attitude toward philosophy. Let's go back to James. Look at this. It says, the wisdom that verse 15, the wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. Has there been any evil work that's come from Origen and Augustine? Right? Augustine's the father of the Roman Catholic system. He's the guy that invented, you know, made popular infant baptism and the adoration of Mary, and all of these ideas, they come from Augustine. So those ideas don't come from the Bible, they come from Origen. I want to talk about one more thing on the influence on the text. So Origen had some students. A descendant of one of his students was a man named Pamphilus. Pamphilus was imprisoned in Caesarea, and while he was imprisoned in Caesarea, he was writing a 5-volume apology for Origen. So that's a defense of Origen. He had a student that came and helped him for 2 years while he was in prison. Who knows who that student's name was? Eusebius. So how did Constantine end up with these copies of Origen's text? How did that happen? Through Pamphilus and Eusebius. At the same time that you have Constantine, remember the Battle of Milvian Bridge and this sign conquer, right? And that became the Crusaders' flag and all of those things and just all of the horrendous things that happened in that name. Constantine wanted the Bible printed on vellum, and he had Eusebius get that text. We all know that that was Origen's text, but the connection was Pamphilus. That's where that came from. So this idea, these ideas of Origen that influence the Bible text that we have, that we fight against all of the time, that's the influence of Greek philosophy. Does anybody know a passage in the Bible that says anything about philosophy? Beware. lest any man spoil you through philosophy. Now, if you have an NIV, it says through deceitful and false philosophy. There's not a manuscript in the world that says that unless some NIV translator wrote it. The Bible says beware of philosophy. That word philosophy, who knows what it means? Lover of wisdom. Lover of wisdom. That's what philosophy means. That came from Pythagoras. Remember the Pythagorean theorem? Pythagoras wanted to describe all the people that would, all of the people in the world based on three groups of people that would visit something like the Olympic Games. You had the competitors, that is, they are lovers of honor. You had the people that were selling things, they're lovers of gain. And then he said the highest group were the spectators, they were the lovers of wisdom. That's where that word philosophy comes from, lovers of wisdom. So we have this idea of lovers of wisdom, but what does the Bible say about it? Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 18. Again, Brother Gipp mentioned this, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God... Really notice this statement right here. The world by wisdom knew God. Did I leave something out? Is that an important not? The world by wisdom knew not God. So what do you have Origen doing? And what people say is he was the first great theologian in Christianity. Man, if Origen was saved, nobody's lost. If he believed what he said, right? So what we have is that Origen and Augustine wanted to take the only way that you can know God through the preaching of the gospel and mix it with the thing that God said you can't know him by. Now, why would anybody want to do that? Because they don't love the God of the Bible. They don't believe in the God of the Bible. So we need to understand where these influences come from. Let's move ahead a little bit. We know that you have the church-state establishing under Constantine. Then Jerome corrupts the Vulgate. And an interesting thing, I have a book. It was printed in 1689, first edition by Richard Simon. It's called A History of the Critical Text of the New Testament, or A Critical History of the Text of the New Testament. And what he says is that textual criticism, and he's the father of it, he says that it was based on a critical understanding of the texts, and he said the best texts were those produced by Origen. And then he said that that Jerome, who may rightly be styled the Latin Origen, did a spectacular thing in what seemed like a monumental task of correcting the Latin, which had fallen into a horrible state. And the reason it was hard, listen to this, was because it was of an almost universal acceptance. Everyone in the West used that Syriac text. In the East, used the Syriac text. Everyone in the West used that old Latin text, that Atala. And our Bible comes from that line over here. Of course, the Syriac had to be corrupted by Philoxenus in 508, Great Schism, 1054, Protestant Reformation, 1517, Higher Criticism hits in 1850, and then Sinaiticus is discovered in 1844, and then we understand that everything's heading toward a one-world church. Now, I do have a typo in there. It was a revised version, not the Revised Standard Version, from 1881. But we know that that's where everything really went down. When the Protestant Reformation happened in 1500, 1517, from that point on, now we have a crisis of authority. And let me just say this. All of Christianity, are y'all with me okay? Everybody, you doing good? Remember, I really need affirmation, and some of you look like you're going to sleep. So, all of Christianity can be divided into four groups, all based on authority. So you have traditional Christianity, and that would be the Roman Catholic Church and then the Protestant stepchildren of the Roman Catholic Church. And they have dueling authorities, and you guys know what they are. The dueling authorities are the Word of God and tradition. And if there's ever a conflict between the Word of God and tradition, tradition overrules the Word of God. Infant baptism, right? You show me a baby being baptized in the Bible, and I'll eat it. You say, which one, the Bible or the baby? Either one, it doesn't matter because they're not in there. Right? You have this tradition. You could be purgatory. It could be the sacraments. Any of those teachings that are tradition that are not found in the Bible, when you confront them with the Bible, their tradition always overrules the Word of God. The second group is charismatic Christians, and they have a dueling authority. Their dueling authorities are the Word of God and experience. And if you ever confront a charismatic where the Bible says this and your experience says this, here's what they'll say. Oh, you don't understand. You weren't there. Right? And so if there's ever a conflict between their experience and the Word of God, their experience overrules the Word of God. The third group is modern evangelical Christianity, and they have dueling authorities, and that's the Word of God and scholarship. And if there's ever a conflict between their scholarship and the Word of God, their scholarship always overrules the Word of God. We know that because they make brilliant statements like this. This passage may be genuine. Thanks. Man, I was reading this book on the Gospel of John. It was a commentary on the Gospel of John. And he was trying to figure out where John got that word logos for the word. And they had eight different explanations for where John could have found that word logos. Let me give you the two that were not included in the eight. Number one, it's his name. Number two, from the Holy Spirit. Those were none of the options that were available. And this is a guy who is considered to be a conservative scholar from Dallas Theological Seminary, teaches at Southwestern Baptist Seminary, the conservative Southern Baptist Seminary. See, there's this thing called source criticism. Where did the men get this information? How many of you can answer that question? Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So this idea of where do these ideas come from, all of that, this authority issue. So remember the four groups, all based on authority: traditional Christianity, Word of God and tradition; charismatic Christianity, Word of God and experience; modern evangelical Christianity, the Word of God and scholarship. And then there's us. What's our authority? The Word of God. Where do you fit into that? You don't. Let me tell you how much you matter. Remember that Falwell thing, God said it, I believe it, and that settles it? Remember that 70s? What should it be? God said it, that settles it. I don't count. I'm not in the equation. How did I get in the equation? How did we end up with this man-made faith? It starts, so remember, we're talking about authority. At the end of the Protestant Reformation, what has happened is now there's a crisis of authority. So you have the Protestant Reformation and the Enlightenment all happening at the same time. The Protestant Reformation is taking place because of the corruptions in the Roman Catholic system. Right? And so as people started throwing off the bonds of that Roman Catholic system, now they're open to all different kinds of ideas. But who do I trust? I can't trust the Bible anymore because the church only has the interpretation of it, and they've corrupted it so much that they've stolen people's trust in it. Now what are we going to trust? Along comes René Descartes. René Descartes wrote several books. His most famous is his Discourse on Method. He's famous for this statement: I think, therefore I am. Right? How many of you have heard that statement? I think, therefore I am. And so that defines his philosophy, but it also shows that he was an idiot. That's the stupidest thing in the world. The right thing is I am, therefore I can think. Yeah. Right? This is a non sequitur. The right statement would be I think, therefore thinking is possible. Not I think, therefore I am. What he's trying to do is he's answering the skeptics who don't know whether or not they even exist. Man, I was watching this one guy one time, and a kid stood up and said, prove to me that I exist. And the guy said, who shall I say is asking? It was awesome. It was just awesome. This idea of trying to prove whether or not you exist. You know what? People who are working for a living never have to worry about that. right? This shovel exists. That pile has to be moved. That cow has to be milked. Right? It's just the ivory tower pinheads that come up with this kind of stuff, you know, navel gazing. So, Rene Descartes, but the result of that, I think, therefore I am, what that grew into is that the reason that God exists is because I can think of Him. That allows me to make God whatever I want Him to be. Erwin Lutzer, who is, you know, obviously not right where we are, he made a great statement, though, I read in a book one time. He said, if the world loves your Jesus, it's because you've made Him into something that He is not. Right? I read an article one time where this guy said he always thought of Jesus as a Mr. Rogers character. And then he had this thought, why would anybody want to kill Mr. Rogers? I thought maybe they didn't like zip up sweaters or something. Descartes allowed people to define God for themselves, but he also made man the center of everything. He is the father of a philosophical system called subjectivism. So we believe in objective truth, the Word of God. They believe in subjective truth. So neo-orthodoxy, Emil Brunner comes along, and he establishes this system of neo-orthodoxy, which is the Bible contains the Word of God. We believe the Bible is the Word of God. And since the Bible contains the Word of God, how do I know when it's the Word of God, when it speaks to me? So again, I am the center of all truth. That begins with Rene Descartes. The other thing that happened was Thomas Hobbes, he wrote his famous book called Leviathan. And this is where this idea comes from. Again, based on this idea that we are the center of everything, both of them are trying to explain the world apart from a biblical understanding. Thomas Hobbes was a wicked, wicked, wicked man, and he came up with this idea that my desires are the same thing as my rights. You have the right to health care. You have the right to marry whoever you want to. You have the right. People say you have the right to food. No, you have the right to go out and get your food. How many of you know that's a different thing? Right? You know, some teenagers think that food grows in the cabinet. See, this, I have the right to this. But the real destructive thing that Hobbes did was he said that there's no such thing as good or evil. There's no God determining what's good or evil. Brother Gipp was talking about naturalism. Around this same time, I don't have his name here, but a guy named Baruch Spinoza, he was a Jewish philosopher who left Judaism. And basically what he said is, if you want to be happy, if you want to find happiness, you need to get in touch with nature. He's kind of the father of pantheism. And he wasn't necessarily an atheist. He didn't believe that you could know God or what He wants other than by exploring nature and getting in line with what nature wants from you. That's where that pantheistic idea comes from. That's where that natural theology comes from. Looking for explanations from anything except God. Like the concept of the Big Bang that people are talking about. Now, of course, we understand that there is a Big Bang. It just comes at the end, not the beginning, right? We understand that. But even if there were a Big Bang, and so you have Stephen Hawking, who understands the truth now, right? We understand that. And so even Stephen Hawking, when he says that there was a singularity, that everything goes back to a point. And logically speaking, matter can't create itself. Right? That means it would have had to exist before it created itself. And just so you know, that's not logical. Okay? That's not the way that that works. And so he understood that if you go all the way back to that singularity, before that singularity, there was no matter. Then there was also no energy. There was no time. So how did it start? So even if you believe the Big Bang, whatever started it had to be timeless, immaterial, supremely powerful, volitional, had to have the will, the desire to do it. And moral. Because the creation that He produced is matter, time, energy, morality, and it all falls under His volition. Even those who, through their science, their naturalism, try to disprove God, what do they end up doing? Proving the one they're trying to disprove. But see, what happens is people try to look to the philosophers to get their answers, and they're not there. You can come to John Locke, and what John Locke wanted to do was he wanted to reject religion, but he wanted people to be free to believe what they wanted. Rousseau is a vital one, and just let me give you a couple of things about Rousseau. The social contract came from Hobbes. Rousseau took that concept of the social contract and built on it. And so he wrote his famous book, His Confessions. He wrote a book called Emile, and the book Emile is about child rearing and how to raise your children. What Hobbes and Rousseau both wanted to do was go back to this utopia where man is in his natural state. So Hobbes said that man in his natural state cannot commit evil because he has no concept of good. Rousseau believed that the thing that hurt man was when we started building houses and moving into societies. That man in his natural state did whatever he wanted. He ate nuts and apples and didn't have to worry about farming. And he could have a relation with any woman that he wanted to. And then she would birth that child. And he was big on breastfeeding. He would feed that child. And then that child would go off on their own. Nobody had any responsibility for anybody. We were all completely free. I want to explain something to you that's really important. That word utopia that we hear a lot, Sir Thomas More, do you know what the word utopia means? No place. It doesn't exist. And that was exactly the utopia that Hobbes and Rousseau brought about. It was a utopia. It did not exist. There was no truth to any of it, and yet that influenced the culture in profound ways to where the social contract says that now what we have to do is we have to find out what man wants in order to be able to interact together. The man who was the most influenced by Rousseau would have been Karl Marx. Soren Kierkegaard came up with this idea of angst to explain our suffering. Nietzsche is the one who really propagated the idea that God is dead. And he said because God died in the 18th century, or in the 19th century, the 20th century would be the bloodiest of all. And he actually proved to be a prophet. Jean-Paul Sartre, he came along with this idea of a natural theology and that God doesn't care what you do. So all of these ideas have influenced the people that we minister to. The influence on the text was Plato. The influence on the culture, this idea that I'm the center of everything, I can choose, my desires are my rights, these are the people that we're ministering to. How was religion influenced? Well, we've already talked about how Plato and Augustine influenced Christianity through the concept of predestination. But the biggest battle that you and I have today is not Calvinism. All right? Although we need to know about it. Right? Because among evangelical circles, it's growing like crazy. The thing that we're going to combat the most is the social gospel. The social gospel. Where did the social gospel come from? Karl Marx. Now, let me just tell you a couple things about Karl Marx. Karl Marx was just an absolute filthy man. He refused to bathe, so his body was covered in boils. Several of his children committed suicide because he was such an awful person. I think 5 or 10 people went to his funeral. He was a horrible, horrible, horrible person, and his ideas are just ridiculous. If you want to read something interesting, Francis Whalen, the Baptist preacher, was the first president of Brown University. He wrote a book called Elements of Political Economy. It was the first political textbook written in the United States. And he writes in 1837 that communism, as yet untried, will prove to be unsuccessful because it violates a biblical understanding of human nature. Maybe we should listen to the Baptist preacher instead of Karl Marx. So what happened is you have a guy named Walter Rauschenbusch. Walter Rauschenbusch in 1907 wrote a book called The Social Crisis, and then in 1917 he wrote The Theology for the Social Crisis, or the Theology for the Social Gospel. Rauschenbusch had been influenced by higher criticism. He didn't believe the Old Testament to be accurate, but he was hired by Augustus Hopkins Strong at Crozier Seminary in Rochester. And A.H. Strong had been influenced by a philosopher named Immanuel Kant. Immanuel Kant believed very much that man can discern his own truth and that man is responsible for his own truth. Through that Kantian influence, Augustus Strong started bringing in modern ideas to Crozier Seminary. Through that, he hires Walter Rauschenbusch. Walter Rauschenbusch moved so far away from the gospel that he got to where he did not believe in the vicarious atonement of Jesus Christ, where Jesus Christ died as a substitute for my sin on the cross. He believed that Jesus died for four suprapersonal societal sins. Now, if you're asleep, wake up. I'm almost done. This is going to blow your mind. Listen to the four things that he said were the superpersonal sins that Jesus died on the cross to atone. Are you ready for them? See if any of this sounds like what we're dealing with. The four superpersonal sins of society were capitalism, individualism, nationalism, and militarism. Huh. I want to, I hope this resonates with you. When you hear that someone's going on a missions trip and what they're doing is building a house, or they're going to go do mission work and they're ladling soup, that is the social gospel. Why is it so effective? Number one, it's much easier to ladle soup than to make someone aware of their lost and sinful condition before a righteous and holy God. But fundamentally, the problem is they don't believe that those people have a sinful condition before a righteous and holy God. What Rauschenbusch said the answer to those four suprapersonal sins, militarism, capitalism, individualism, and nationalism, what would the answers be? Communism or collectivism, pacifism, communalism, and there's another one. Globalism. It's just amazing that all of the issues that you're dealing with. Pastor, why don't we have a soup kitchen? We understand the poor people in the United States are rich. What did Jesus say? The poor you'll always have with you. Now look, I'm all for rescue missions. I'm all for those kinds of ministries if the goal of the ministry is to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm all for feeding somebody or building a house or building a hospital. But almost every time, that social action overrules what we're doing. And what happened was in the 1940s, Carl F. H. Henry, he wrote books endorsing the social gospel. And then Billy Graham came out and endorsed the social gospel. And that has permeated every area of ministry to where now those doctrines that we must preach are not emphasized. So what are we supposed to do? Our theme is Here I Stand. Martin Luther said, if I profess with the loudest voice and clearest exposition every portion of the gospel of truth, except that portion which the world and the devil are at that moment attacking, then I am not confessing Christ. However boldly I may be professing Christ. Where the battle rages, there the loyalty of the soldier is tested. And all else is but flight and disgrace in the sight of God. What is being attacked by the world and the devil right now? The concept of truth, the concept of doctrine, the concept of an inerrant, infallible, holy Word of God. The Bible gives us the answer of origins. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Bible gives us the origin of energy. He upholds all things by the Word of His power. The Bible gives us the truth about the future. He's coming back. The Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout. The Bible gives us the answer of eternity, and that is we have an eternal and a holy God, and the Word of God gives us that truth. And it is not subjective truth. It is objective truth. And our people need to know that we stand firmly and solidly on the Word of God that we hold in our hands. And whenever a skeptic comes and says, I have this new idea. I have a new idea. They were looking for water. They were looking for fire. They were looking for energy. And all they needed to know was in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. The next idea they came up with was the grand expanse and infinity, and he moved across the face of the deep. And he said, let there be light. Everything they were looking for was found in Genesis and Job, but they wanted to exclude all of it. And the people that we are ministering to, what do they need? For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience. Thank you, Lord, so much for your word. We don't deserve it, and yet sometimes we ignore it. Lord, the people that you have given us to minister to have been influenced by all of these things. Any of us who went to Bible college, who have read theology, we have been influenced by these things. Lord, help us to understand that your mind, that your wisdom that comes from above is holy, it's pure, it's perfect. The wisdom that comes not from above is earthly, it's sensual, it's evil. Lord, I think that all of us need to ask you, how have we been influenced by this culture? And then help us to stand. In Jesus' name, amen.